Amen. We're going to read from the Bible together, from Mark chapter 10, from verse 32. Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. This is what it says. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen. Well, let's pray. Let's pray together as we come to Mark's Gospel. Father, please fix our minds on things above now. Help us to listen to what you have to say to us, that you might change us and shape us and make us more like Jesus. For his name's sake we pray. Amen. History has got a lot of accounts of leaders who were killed by those who opposed them. Whether it was the assassination of Abraham Lincoln back in 1865, everything he'd done to campaign against the evils of slavery, someone killed him. Mahatma Gandhi, shot dead in New Delhi in 1948 by someone who opposed him. Or Martin Luther King, maybe the most famous assassination of the last century, leader of the American Civil Rights Movement, April 1968, someone killed him. And as great as those men were in history, and we can discuss that, they don't come close to Jesus Christ, who was born in humble circumstances, taught people to love God and their neighbor, challenged the corruption and the hypocrisy of national leaders, all while demonstrating what it meant to be a peacemaker. And yet, around 30 AD, just outside Jerusalem, Jesus Christ was killed by those who opposed him. The question for us, though, is, well, what did those deaths achieve? For men like Lincoln and Gandhi and King, death was not in their plan. It was a tragic end to their lives. And that was all, really. At best, I guess we could say their deaths might have inspired followers to carry on the cause. But can we say the same about the death of Jesus? Some people think so, that his death was just a result of him provoking the authorities. It was nothing more than as an inspiration for his followers to continue on in his example, that the church might carry on as it has to this day. So for some people out there this morning, Jesus is on the same level as Abraham Lincoln and Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King. But this morning I want to tell you, and I want you to realize, that that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus tells us what it means for him to be a great leader, and he says that his own deliberate, violent death was the very reason that he had come. If you like, his death was an expression of his leadership, because he is the sacrificial servant. And last week in Mark's Gospel, we saw that Jesus demands our total surrender to him. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to surrender all, that we might know peace with God, that we might be saved from our sins and get to heaven. And we saw that's what the rich young ruler refused to do. But the disciples, they began to grasp this. And Jesus encouraged them with the wonderful promise that when we totally surrender to him, you and I are brought into a whole new world, a world of blessing today and forever, found in the community of believers here this morning in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so now, as we come to verses 32 to 45 of this chapter, we see the total commitment of Jesus to give all of himself to the rescue mission that he had come to earth to accomplish. Our passage this morning includes the third of three predictions that Jesus makes about his coming death. And as we read it, we picture here Jesus striding out in front of them. We're told he's leading the way, determined to continue the path set out before him that had been agreed upon by Father, Son, and Spirit before the creation of the world. And what Mark tells us of his disciples and those who are following him is that they're astonished and they're afraid. There's a commitment that they're seeing in Jesus that they've not seen in him before, maybe. They couldn't understand it. They sensed that in his commitment, as he strides on towards Jerusalem, there would be something required of them. By that, I mean we see again this morning what we've been seeing over a number of weeks now in this section of Mark. We're seeing what it really looks like for us to follow Jesus, as we see clearly who it is he is and why it is he's come. He's the sacrificial servant, and we, his people, are to follow in his steps sacrificially and servant-heartedly as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Jesus is the sacrificial servant, and we see that firstly this morning in verses 32 to 34. See there with me that Jesus came as a sacrifice. That's our first point this morning. Jesus came as a sacrifice, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. And that's exactly where Jesus is going to offer up his life as a sacrifice for sin. He's going to give his life for the many who will trust in him. He's heading to the cross in determined commitment. But Jesus, in his kindness, realizes that his disciples are fearful. They're bewildered by this. So he takes them aside and he explains to them in clear and direct, but not so comforting words, what's going to happen. He's clear. They're going to Jerusalem and he is going to die. And as I said, we've had two of those predictions already, one in chapter 8 and one in chapter 9. And now again, we see Mark is stressing to us what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, the good news for a lost world. And what this prediction has, the others don't, is the extra details of Jesus' awful treatment he's going to experience at the hands of men. His death is not going to be a simple, straightforward clinical execution. But he's going to be mocked, he's going to be spat on, he's going to be flogged, he's going to be killed. There's going to be verbal abuse, physical abuse. It's going to cause Jesus agonizing pain and humiliation before he's led out to his death. But also don't miss this. We've not been told this yet. Look at who's going to do this. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So it'll begin with the Jewish leaders, but they will then hand him over to the Gentiles, that is, to the Roman authorities, and they will be the ones to abuse him and to kill him. Imagine the weight of this to these disciples, these Jewish men, these people who've been long awaiting a Messiah, promised from centuries before, the national Savior. As far as they're concerned, he's going to be handed over to the Roman oppressors, the very people the Jews think that they need to be safe from. What a terrible end this is going to be. Dying at the hands of the enemy in the capital city where historically the kings were enthroned. It's not what they'd have in mind for the Messiah. But notice, Jesus doesn't leave it there. He does promise. He does say, 3 days later, he will rise. He gives that assurance, all will be well in the end. But he doesn't dwell on that for now. He simply gives the prediction in all of its simplicity and straightforwardness for the disciples and for us this morning to digest that he really is going to die. He really is going to go and give up his life. He knows it's coming and he's willing to die in our place as a sacrifice for sins. And friends, as we read this morning, the physical suffering that's described, it really is terrible. We don't want to just dismiss that. It was real, but the spiritual suffering is going to be much worse. It's going to be far greater, because as he dies for the sins of the people just like us, he's going to bear the wrath of God. He's going to endure the fair justice that all of our wrongdoing deserves. And Mark clearly stresses here that it's both Jews and Gentiles that are responsible for his death. And in those days, Jews and Gentiles, those were the two categories into which you divided the whole world. You were either a Jew or a Gentile. That's how you were defined. So Mark is making it plain that all of humanity was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. You and me, we were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. It's okay, we weren't alive 2,000 years ago, so we didn't have direct involvement as these men here did in handing him over to be killed. But fundamentally, it was my sin, it was your sin that takes Jesus to the cross. It was my sin and your sin that held our Lord Jesus there. In that sense, all of us hand Jesus over to suffer and to die. We deserved that death. But Jesus came as our sacrifice. Here again, he tells his disciples that this is what must happen to him. He was going to die. His betrayal, his trial, his death. It wasn't an unfortunate accident. It wasn't a case of the wrong man being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Not like those men I described at the beginning. No, Jesus' death is something he goes to face very deliberately. He is choosing to go and make his way to Jerusalem, where he knows he will suffer and bleed and die. See what Jesus is saying here? It's not just some kind of hunch he's got or intuition. He's not guessing what might happen. He knows full well what's ahead of him. He is aware of the horrors that will confront him. And that is all because he has come to die for the sins of the world. He has come as a sacrifice for sin. If he had not come and done this, then there would be no forgiveness for any of us this morning. We would forever be lost in our sins, incapable of righting the wrongs we've committed. And the book of Hebrews helps us to understand this. In particular, chapter 10, we read there of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, and how priests in the Old Testament, they would offer up sacrifices every day, the same sacrifices again and again, and they could never take away sins. But when this priest, we read, the Lord Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus offered up himself as a sacrifice for sins once and for all at the cross, and it accomplished something which nothing else ever could, the complete forgiveness of sins. And so now, because he's declared at the cross, it is finished, his work is done, and he can sit down. It's done in that place of authority. Friends, Jesus came as a sacrifice. He came to die. And here it's clear. This is what is defining the life and work of Jesus. He has come as a sacrifice. And he knows that will only be completed at the cross. So he must press on towards that goal. And he's going there for people like you and people like me. I wonder, friend, do you believe that Jesus died for you? Do you know you're forgiven this morning? Because he's offered up his life for you. Do you believe in Jesus, that he's died in your place for all of your wrongdoings and your failings? That's why he came. And we can know a new life this morning of consciences cleansed and sins forgiven and peace with our Maker if we will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And be saved from ourselves and our sin. I wonder, will you trust in Jesus this morning? What great reason we have to rejoice and to give thanks, brothers and sisters, that Jesus has come as a sacrifice. He's more than life to us, isn't he? Look at what he's done for us here. Look at what he says he's going to do for you, to endure mocking and spitting and flogging and death for us. Isn't he good? He's the one that we love and we follow, the one we want to lift high in our lives and reflect to the world around us. He's the one we want to tell others of because he's saved us and given us new life, and we've come to know a fresh start through faith in him. And he's done it for us, so we can do it for others as well. Jesus came as a sacrifice. That is why he came. That is why he is making his way towards Jerusalem and the cross. And so remember, these verses are showing us our Lord Jesus, the sacrificial servant. So secondly now, verses 35 to 45, see with me there that Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to serve. That's what we find here. And given what Jesus has just said, it's kind of incredible, isn't it? That James and John, they now react in the way they do in verses 35 to 37. We just find, how do we describe it? Misplaced ambition. They ask Jesus to do for them whatever they ask, which is hardly the humble attitude that Jesus has been teaching his disciples of. Maybe they think that in going up to Jerusalem, the mission of Jesus is coming towards an end, and they want to make sure that they're in the mix for the top job when that comes. It takes some nerve to ask this, doesn't it? And we've seen rivalry and ambition already in chapter 9 as the disciples argued about who was the greatest. And now again, we'll see Jesus is having to teach the required attitude of every true disciple. It's not one who tries to be over others, but instead to be a servant. And I'd never really thought of this before, but in reading this week, you kind of think, although this is terrible timing and very clumsy from James and John, their request, it does actually show that they have some faith in Jesus, doesn't it? They do believe there's going to be some top table to sit at, a great banquet table to come. And maybe that is why Jesus responds to them in the gentle way that he does. Jesus is so kind, isn't he? But sadly, their request, it still shows they don't quite get it. They've still missed the point that Jesus is going to suffer and he is going to bleed and he is going to die. This isn't the time to try and grab your own glory. No, Jesus' path to glory was to the cross. And that's why Jesus says to them then, graciously, in verse 38, he doesn't just beat them down, he engages with them. You don't know what you're asking, verse 38, can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And quite glibly or flippantly, full of self-confidence, they reply by saying, yes, we can. But what are they saying yes to? What does Jesus mean here by saying, speaking of this cup that he's going to drink and a baptism he's going to have? Well, drinking the cup is an Old Testament expression that's used to describe the effects of God's wrath, that is, his just anger against evil and wickedness. And so you find in Psalm 75, verse 8, there of the cup being the wrath of God against all the wicked in the earth. Or Jeremiah 25, verses 15, 16, we're told there that the nations will have to drink the cup of God's wrath. And so back here in Mark, Jesus is saying that is what he is going to do. The nations won't drink it, but he himself now will drink the cup of God's wrath. He will face the just anger of God the Father against the sins of the world. And similarly, the baptism he speaks of is his submission to his suffering and death. You might remember way back in chapter 1 that Jesus submitted to the waters of baptism by John the Baptist as he identified himself with sinful humanity that he might save us from our sins. And here now Jesus is saying he's going to submit himself to death that rightly belongs to all others. So if that's the cup he's going to drink, if that's the baptism he's going to be baptized, well, how are James and John going to do that? But Jesus says they will do this. He says you will drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. And by that, Jesus means they really are going to share in his sufferings. Both Jesus and his followers experience suffering because of their conviction, because of their commitment to the gospel. We will have sufferings to endure because Jesus, our great example, will endure them first. And I want to be clear, This doesn't mean that their or our suffering will be the same as Jesus. He was unique. His death was unique. Nobody else can do or ever know what it was like to experience what he did. That said, the suffering of those who follow Jesus, that would be real as well. And that was true for James and John. At the start of Acts 12, we're told that James is executed by Herod Agrippa. And while John lives to an old age, his life is full of difficulties, full of suffering. He ends his life exiled on the island of Patmos. And so though he lived a full life, it contained suffering. And that is what following Jesus the Messiah meant for him. And Jesus is saying, well, that's what it means for every disciple to really follow Jesus. He knows that there will be suffering for the sake of the gospel. But who sits where? In glory, that's what they've asked about. Well, he says that's not for him to determine. He doesn't commit himself on the question of who gets the top places in the end. He says these places, they belong to those for whom they've been prepared. So Jesus is firm but gentle, isn't he? They don't really understand what they're asking. But like when Jesus responded to Peter previously, he's teaching them and us that there is no glory without suffering. There is no crown without a cross. But don't think that you or me or anyone else is any better. The other 10 weren't. The other disciples weren't better than James and John, because they hear about this and they're indignant with them. In all honesty, they're probably not shocked at James and John have requested, but they just wish, I wish I'd thought of asking Jesus that first. The close friends of Jesus, they're squabbling again over position and rivalry and ambition. And so Jesus, in his patience, as he has done before, he takes this opportunity to teach them, to tell them why it is he's come. He's come to serve. And we too are to reflect the servant king to those around us. And so in verses 42 to 45, that is what Jesus is doing. He calls all his disciples together, and he takes the living example of the Romans to illustrate his point. For the Gentile Romans, leadership is all about grabbing and holding on to power and influence, no matter the cost. As the Roman Empire spread throughout Europe and North Africa, that's what we saw in history, even the emperors at the time. They had coins made with the audacity on them to describe themselves as gods. They lorded it over others. Jesus says to them, well, you know what the Romans are like. The leadership meant lording it over people. That was the norm. And it really has been down throughout history, hasn't it? There are exceptions we could think of, but on the whole, that is what most human leadership is like. In 1887, Lord Acton, English politician and writer, he wrote words that have become quite well known. He wrote that power tends to corrupt, and that absolute power corrupts absolutely. His belief that underpinned that was that unchecked power, absolute power, is a great threat to human freedom. And he went on in that particular writing to say that great men are almost always bad men. Now, we could discuss over a cuppa later how much you agree with that, but at the very least, if we borrow the imagery from the book of Daniel, all human leaders have got feet of clay, don't they? That is, they all have weaknesses, and they won't last, whether that is in the political world, or in the business world, or even in the church. All leaders, every single one, have flaws. Even those that we think, oh, they seem better than others, they've still got weaknesses. And too often, leaders are people who simply want to hold on to power. They just relish the opportunity to be the one in the driving seat who can make or break a situation. And that is what things were like under the Romans. And though it might appear different on the surface, at the root, this same problem remains today. That's what they were doing in Jesus' day. But here Jesus says to his disciples, don't be like that. He said that back in chapter 9, verse 35, but he's going further now with more detail. Look at verse 43. Listen to what Jesus says. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Jesus says quite staggeringly, if you want to be great, you've got to be a servant. That's quite something, isn't it? But then he says, if you want to be first, then you've got to be a slave. This, says Jesus, is what leadership looks like. This is how he sees it. This is how all Christians are to live. Not acting all high and mighty, looking down on others and thanking God we're not like them. Rather, we are to be humble and patient. Rivalry and ambition, that characterizes the world, but that is not the way for those who are following King Jesus and want to be a part of his kingdom. Jesus says we are to consider ourselves as servants, as slaves of all. Jesus says if we want to have some kind of position in the kingdom of God, well, you understand what you're asking. Understand what comes with the territory. It means serving others in humility, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, valuing others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In short, he's saying, have the same mindset as he does, has the same attitude as Christ Jesus. And he concludes this lesson to his disciples by pointing to himself as just this great example of sacrificial service. And so verse 45 it's not only the climax of the passage, but in many ways it's the very heart of the whole of this Gospel of Mark. One writer makes a good case that this is arguably the key text in the whole of the Gospel. Why? Because it summarizes all that Jesus has taught about humility and service, but it's also pointing forward to the coming death of Christ on the cross. And so here it is. Here's the very center of this book in many ways. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. That is possibly the clearest expression of the gospel in the four gospels of what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ really means. We've seen that he's explained very clearly what lies ahead of him. He's been very plain that he's deliberately going to his death. But now he sets out what it will mean. What does the death of Jesus Christ mean? Well, far from it being an accident or a terrible mistake, Jesus says here that his mission is to lay down his life. Without his death, his life makes no sense at all. Jesus came in order to live, that he might die as the all-sufficient sacrifice. That is the total opposite to every other hero in history, isn't it? Again, it's so different to Gandhi and Lincoln and King that I mentioned. The death of Jesus is unique. And this key verse tells us why. It tells us two things about what it means. The first is that his death itself means service. Jesus is the greatest example of service, of leadership. And he has shown it how? By abandoning his status. Nobody could ever have had a higher status than Jesus. And yet he made himself nothing. He who in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. The death of Jesus means service. He made himself nothing. He is the first who made himself the slave of all. The death of Jesus means service. But it also means something else. His death means a ransom. For being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And here Jesus says that in giving up his life, it will mean a ransom for many. Now, a ransom is what is paid to set a hostage or a prisoner free. And usually in the films, you hear people say, "We don't negotiate with kidnappers." But actually, the reverse is true. Most of the time, ransoms are paid, certainly in history. And I thought I'd Google this week to see just how much people have paid for ransoms. And when you adjust the prices for inflation, it's thought that the biggest ransom ever paid was for two Argentine grain traders. I'm sure you've never heard of them. Jorge and Juan Born. And they were kidnapped by a terrorist group in South America in 1974. 9 months later, a payment was given of $60 million. That was 50 years ago. So today you're talking over $300 million, over 230 million pounds, to free these two brothers. And that's an awful lot of money, isn't it? I think it is anyway. It's an awful lot of money, just for the freedom of two people. You think, well, if they were brothers and they were husbands and fathers and all the rest of it, they were dearly loved people. $300 million to free two people. In that sense, that ransom payment, it paid them out of that hostage situation, didn't it? The ransom took their place. That there's a direct one-for-one substitution. Here's the money, and it takes the place of these two brothers, and they're allowed to go free. And here we're being told by Jesus that in his death on the cross of Calvary that he is resolutely heading towards, he will pay the ransom price for the forgiveness of our sins, for all our failings and wrongdoings. His death pays the ransom for many. It pays what was due, which is the penalty of death, our death sentence for our sin in going our own way and not living our lives as we were made to in relationship with God. He pays the price. And the price of this ransom is the cup of God's wrath that will be drunk to the bottom. And knowing what must be paid, Jesus resolutely makes his way onward, that we might be ransomed, that we might be freed from the penalty of sin that we deserve to pay. And so unlike the small view of the Messiah the disciples would have had, Jesus is again fulfilling the words of Isaiah 53 that tell us that the appointed one of God who would come and deliver his people would be a suffering servant. A suffering servant. In the last two verses of Isaiah 53, we read there that Jesus, the righteous servant, would justify many because he poured out his life unto death. In verse 11 and verse 12, we're told that he bore the sin of many as he made intercession for the transgressors. So there, hundreds of years before, Isaiah says twice that the Lord Jesus will come and save many. He will justify many. He will bear the sins of many. And now Jesus himself comes in the flesh and he says, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. A very many, 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 many people will be saved because Jesus, the sacrificial servant, has come to die in our place as the God-man, willingly serving us by giving himself as a ransom for many. And some of those many are here this morning. You, Christian, you've been ransomed and healed and restored and forgiven. So who like him? Our praise can sing. We've come this morning, haven't we, to praise our everlasting King, Jesus, who's ransomed us. He set us free from the penalty and power of sin. And one day we will be free from the presence of sin. Present with him for all eternity. Isn't that so encouraging? Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, where the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Does us good this morning, doesn't it, to hear of our Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You remember the old life you used to live, don't you, sometimes? You were lost and you were without hope. But Jesus came to pay your ransom. He's brought you out of darkness and into life. You are now found. You have great hope. That's what Jesus has done for you, brothers and sisters. He's ransomed you. Isn't that incredible? He's taken your place. He's gone to the cross. He's taken your sin upon himself as the ransom, enduring the full wrath of God, that you might know the forgiveness of your sins. Isn't Jesus wonderful? So by grace alone, through faith in Jesus, you can say you're a part of the many this morning. The many down through history who've known their sins forgiven because they've come to trust in Jesus Christ as the ransom for many. And for we who are a part of this many Jesus has died for, the simple principle we're given here is that the way of every follower of Jesus is to be different to that of the world. In the kingdom of God, true greatness is measured by our service, not by how many serve us. And that's so countercultural, because following Jesus means life is no longer now about how high I can climb up the ladder, but it's about how far down the ladder we are prepared to go for the sake of others as we follow the example of Jesus. To follow him means to be like him, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for others. And if James and John and the others and we today are really to be Jesus' disciples, then we need to live like him. We need to look like him. As we thought about with the children, we need to know that sanctification, gradually growing, becoming more like the Lord who has saved us. And so this verse, it's a verse that maybe some of us know quite well. And it sounds simple, and it is in many ways. But it turns out to be, when we really think about it, such a difficult verse for us to live out, because Jesus is saying, well, this is what he's come to do, and we are to follow in his steps. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But don't miss this. Jesus doesn't say he is a ransom for every single person. He is a ransom for many. He is a ransom for all who will come to him. He endures the just anger of God for all who will put their faith in him. So if Jesus is a ransom for many, then that must mean that not everyone will receive forgiveness and salvation. And that is because this ransom can only be received through repentance and faith. We can only know forgiveness of sins and peace with our Maker and freedom in Jesus if we will turn to him in faith. If you won't, then you will not know the ransom of Jesus, which frees you. And so if you won't put your faith in Jesus and believe that he has endured God's wrath for you, then you will not know that salvation, and you will have to endure that yourself. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus says whoever comes to him, he will never drive away. And all of us can come to him this morning. But we know that not everybody does come to him. And if you won't believe in Jesus, then you will not know eternal life. If you won't trust in Jesus to be your ransom, then he's not going to pay that price for you, is he? And let me tell you that you can forget $300 million. No amount of money in all the world will be able to pay the ransom to deal with your sin and to earn your forgiveness. You won't ever have enough. And so instead of Jesus paying the price, you will have to pay the price for yourself. And you will be paying it for all eternity in hell. And you will never stop paying that price in eternal torment. And so, friend, I want to say to you this morning, you've got the chance today to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Please don't miss it. You can come to Jesus. But even now you're thinking, it's not for me. And you're passing up this chance for Jesus to pay the price for your sin. He's willing to pay it and buy your freedom, that you might not be eternally condemned but have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus this morning, won't you? While today is still called today, because Jesus has stooped so low. He's given up the glories of heaven. He's come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for people like us. And this morning he invites you to put your faith in him. I urge you to repent and believe in Jesus. He's so kind and he's so patient, and he's given you another chance this morning to respond to him. Don't ignore him. You've ignored him for years. Don't ignore him any longer. You might not hear him speak to you again. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When you put your trust in this Jesus this morning, the one who's died as a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, this is our Jesus. He has come as a sacrifice. He's come to serve. He is the sacrificial servant who's paid the price for our sin. He's given his life as a ransom for many. And do you know where there are many people this morning? Out there, in our town, in these streets, around us, in the street where you live, in your workplace and in your friendship groups. There are many people, and they don't know Jesus, that he has come to die as a ransom for many. People just like them. There's many people in our town. And we, with the authority of Jesus, have got the great privilege of making him known, because we're so grateful for what Jesus has done for us, aren't we? And so because of the price that Jesus has paid, with all our hearts, our lives now, in every part, we live to thank our Lord and God for the price that he has paid. And so that means living for him, obediently following him, and making him known as we serve Jesus, because he's come and he's served us. And so may God help us. May God help us to do this with the strength of the Holy Spirit, that we might make our Jesus known to many, because he's come not to be served, but to serve. And he's given his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, the sacrificial servant, the one who has come to die and die to rise as that all-sufficient sacrifice. Please help us to trust in the Lord Jesus today. Please help us to follow him and to make him known. We're so thankful that he gave his life as a ransom for many, for people such as us. And so we pray for grace and for strength to follow him faithfully this week, as we pray in his name. Amen.